Well, good morning, Riverside. Man, what a powerful testimony, huh? Praise God. Thank you, Nielsa. You know, I saw this black SUV going around and around my car earlier this week. I didn't know if maybe it was the feds or something. It was just Zach learning to drive. It was outside my control. How many of you like to be in control? You know, come on, be honest. It's okay. Control's not a bad thing, necessarily. I like being in control. Back when I was in corporate leadership, I got to control people and systems and budgets. And now that I'm a pastor, I don't even get to control the thermostat. John controls that. People used to have to listen to me, and now, well, you can choose. We like being in control, don't we? And maybe your job affords you a certain level of control. Here is the cockpit of one of those 787 Dreamliners we talked about last time. Look at all the bells and whistles on that baby. Whew, I'd love to control that. That'd be so awesome. All of that right at your fingertips. Or here's the control room of a television station, and that the technical director gets to control what thousands or even millions of people see. And then at the bottom, this is the control room for regional gas and utility electric company, and lots of buttons and switches, and you get to control all that if you work there. And studies show that job satisfaction is in part tied to how much people get to control things, which is interesting. So according to the Barna Group, about 66% of Americans say that they like to be in control of life situations. And so we just kind of have a desire for that. What about you? How much do you like to be in control? I thought it'd be a little fun to test this and do a little exercise together. So I looked up the Control Freak Quiz. And this thing is published by Psychology Today, so it's bound to diagnose our condition and do nothing to fix it. But we'll give it a go. Here's how to score each of the questions. 1, rarely or never. 2, seldom. 3, sometimes. 4, often. And 5, very often. So this is probably going to reveal something that our spouses have known all along, okay? So let's take the quiz together. Question number 1. You help other people. Do you help other people drive? Telling them what route to take, when to turn, where to park, when the light has changed, and so on. Anybody? I see some hands. You can just score it in your head. Do you give people a lot of shoulds and oughts, unsolicited advice, so-called suggestions, constructive criticism? Do you do that rarely, sometimes, very often? Give yourself a score. Do you dislike depending on others or accepting help from them or allowing them to do things for you? Do you insist on being right? Having things done your way or having the final word? Do you overplan simple activities? Hey, no elbows. I don't want to be responsible for any bruised ribs. Overplanning simple activities. Number 6, do you find it difficult to admit making mistakes, being wrong, or acknowledging that you've changed your mind? Or do you become angry, irritable, or anxious when someone or something makes you late, or when things don't start on time, or when things don't go according to plan? So if you think about these things in the little scoring chart there on the side, did anybody, you know, have, if you had averages of 1s and 2s, you probably weren't being honest, I'm going to guess. If you had 2s and 3s, you're one of those live and let live kind of people, and that's cool. 3s and 4s, you probably have some control issues. 4s and 5s, yep, you're a control freak. Yeah, anybody average 4s and 5s? Come on, be honest, there's a prize here. Yeah, some people, 4s and 5s, proudly. Did anybody score all fives on this?
Perfect score.
Overachiever. Perfect score. All right. So then you win your choice of t-shirts, actually. You can have this one. Or possibly this one. I'm not a control freak, but you are doing it wrong. Okay, David, I'll get you a t-shirt, man. You're the winner. So whether you're a control freak or not, here's something to consider. Each of us has been given complete control over the thoughts and actions of a person, a human being. And no, it's not your spouse. It's ourselves. Imagine that. God chose to give us complete control over a human body, our own. That's pretty awesome if you think about it. So how good are you at controlling yourself? And we're going to see that self-control is just a major theme running throughout Titus chapter 2. And so we're getting close to the end of our series titled Passing the Torch. We've covered three books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And we have just 2 weeks to go after this morning, and we'll wrap up the series and move into the Old Testament book of Joshua. But for this morning, the message title is Grace Leading to Godliness. And we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Three simple parts to the outline. First of all is saving grace in verse 11. Then sanctifying grace in verse 12. We'll spend quite a bit of time there talking about self-control. And then sustaining grace in verses 13 through 15. So only five verses. Let's read through it together and then we'll jump into it. So Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own possession, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, I want to look first at saving grace in verse 11. And it reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And you probably know the simplest definition for grace is a gift, a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're saved by grace, which is the gift of God. But we can expand on this definition a little bit, and we could say that grace is the unearned and undeserved goodness of God lavished upon us. That's grace. And here it says in verse 11 that the grace of God appeared. This appearance, it's not rhetorical, it's actually historical. The grace or gift of God literally appeared in a person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And so we just celebrated Christmas. And it's the origin of our giving gifts. The gift that God gave to us of his grace in Jesus Christ. Listen to how this same point is worded in 2 Timothy, which we recently finished. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 say, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Isn't that cool? The grace appeared. And in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. God's grace appeared. Again, it's not rhetorical. It's a well-documented historical event. You can't even write a check or execute a legal document without acknowledging this fact, because our calendar is rooted in the appearance of God's Son. Now, they didn't get the date exactly right, but that's what it is based on. And verse 11 says that the grace of God appeared to all men. Now, it doesn't mean that every single person saw him. They didn't. What it means is that his grace appeared to every type of person. Think about that. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, shepherds and kings, slaves and free. And we see that in the Christmas account itself. They all had access to Jesus, to God's grace. Some may say, well, that's fine for them, but what about me? I wasn't there to see it. And that's a fair question. We weren't there to see it, but here's the answer. God's grace not only appeared in the person of Jesus, it also appeared in and through the gospel. The good news of salvation is what the gospel is. Flip back just maybe a page to Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. And look at what it says. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. He let his word, his glorious gospel, appear through the preaching. And so the gospel also is God's grace appearing to you and to me. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We heard such amazing testimony of that this morning. That's grace appearing. And that's God's saving grace. But now look at verse 12. It says that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The subject of verse 12 is the same as the subject of verse 11. It's the grace of God. And we almost always, I think, associate God's grace with salvation, right? But this is saying that God's grace sanctifies. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So God's grace doesn't just save us, it sanctifies us. And again, sanctification, just one of those big churchy words that means to a process of changing from ungodliness to godliness, from our old sinful self to Christ-likeness. That's sanctification. And God's grace does that. Verse 12 says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, this verse could have said it commands us or it requires us or it demands us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But the Spirit inspired a different word here. It says he teaches us. And I looked into the origin of this word, and it's rooted in parenting. It's talking about a child and parenting. Think about training as being patient instruction and loving correction that results in practical learning. That's what this means. God parents us, teaches us, patiently trains us, and corrects us so that we grow. And it starts at the moment we're saved. This was foretold through the prophet Ezekiel when God said in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you and move you to follow my decree. It starts on the inside with a whole new heart and a new spirit. And then this produces new affections and new desires and the ability to understand and respond to God's word. This week I was talking with a young man from Riverside who's away at college. And he's in his last year. In his first year, he gave his life to the Lord. And he shared with me his testimony of how God changed his heart when he heard the gospel and how God has been sanctifying him. He wrote this. He said, when he heard the gospel, he said, I began to feel disgusted with myself and my sin. Specifically, sexual immorality, pride, dishonesty, envy, and sensuality. I began to feel the weight and consequence of the holiness and righteous judgment of God. I began to see the pervasive corruption and unrest in the world around me. I received the Bible and began to read daily, and I joined a Christian community on campus. I began to feel deeply guilty and remorseful whenever I sinned, and I began to repent from these sins. He goes on to say, God's word has renewed my mind to see how dirty, shameful, evil, and seriously dangerous sin is. And after being born again, I began to have an increased desire for God's word, for prayer, for Christian community, ongoing repentance, and sacrificially loving others. As this continued over time, I was filled with assurance of God's love for me. See, that's the testimony of someone who's been given a new heart, a heart that beats for the Lord, that has a new master, not a slave to sin, but a follower of Jesus. This is what it's like when God saves us and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, here in verse 12, it says that God's grace teaches us. But if you remember, back in verse 1, Paul commanded Titus, you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. So I'm always kind of questioning, is that a contradiction? Who teaches us? Is it God's grace, or is it Pastor Titus, or other pastors and teachers that God puts in our life? Who teaches us? Because it says both here. Well, it's not a contradiction. Here's how this comes together. God's grace does not bypass human teachers. It works through them. And I want to just try to map this out, because I get to experience this from a different side than you do, but we all experience it. And it begins with the pastor teacher. That person should have the spiritual gifts. What is gift? Grace. The grace given to them, the spiritual gifts of teaching, wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. Those should be high on their list of spiritual gifts. And by the way, if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, we have the spiritual gifts class coming up. You saw it in the announcements. You can join that and you can learn about your spiritual gifts and how to most effectively serve with those. So these gifts were freely given to pastors and teachers by God's grace. And then as a pastor or teacher is faithfully studying and preparing and praying over God's word, the Spirit's working in their heart and mind, giving insight and guiding the words that are being prepared. Before a word is ever spoken publicly, God's Spirit is at work privately in the heart of the teacher. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, he said, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. How cool is that? Same thing goes for teachers and even believers today. Reflect on what I've written here, my word, and I will give you insight into that. I'll help you understand it. This is too is God's grace at work. I heard about a pastor whose young son asked him, Daddy, I notice every Sunday when you're going up on the platform at first to preach, you bow your head for a few minutes. What are you doing? And the father explained, well, I'm asking the Lord to give me a good sermon. A little boy said, well, why don't he do it? Well, maybe the reason he don't do it, maybe he started a little too late praying and preparing. See, God starts working through the pastor teacher in their heart and mind through faithful preparation. And then when the word is taught, a whole other dynamic happens. The Spirit is work. Is at work in a very personal level in every single heart that's listening. He's convicting where there's sin. He's comforting where there's sorrow. He's correcting where there's error. And he's strengthening where there's weakness. Remember the words of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The word of God does that. Now, oftentimes, Pastor Dan and I will hear people say, that message must have been written just for me. That was exactly what I needed to hear. How did you know that that's what I needed? Well, most times we didn't. But God did. And he can plant that in our heart, on our in our words, as we're preparing. If we're faithful and prayerful in our preparation, God can guide us in what we prepare to say. But then sometimes he weaves that into the words we say, and sometimes he impresses it on people, even though we don't say it. I've had people say, both good and bad, you said this? I didn't even say that, but they heard it. Now, I hope that was the Spirit of God, like moving and instructing and correcting and rebuking and encouraging and strengthening them. That's what the Spirit does, is the words being preached. It's this amazing dynamic. And guess what? That is also part of God's grace that teaches us. It's the way it works. And so, now I'm not saying that God doesn't teach us by his Spirit in other formats, like when we're at home, quietly, having our quiet time, studying, praying. He does. He teaches us there too. But the focus of this text is on the teaching of the word, both publicly and privately. So verse 12 says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Notice though that God doesn't remove all the ungodliness, and he doesn't take away our worldly passions all the way. Now around 250 AD, there was a man named Anthony of Egypt. He is also known as Saint Anthony. And he was so fed up with the evil in the world that he decided to go out in the desert and live all by himself in a cave. And later he upgraded to a tomb. He's living in the desert in a tomb. He thought this would keep him from evil and would allow him to fulfill God's purpose for his life by devoting his life entirely to worship and prayer. It was the beginning of what we know as the monastic movement. Monastic, monos, means alone. And it's where we get the word monk and monastery. People isolate themselves in monasteries to separate themselves from all the sin and ungodly influences of the world. But here's the thing. Sanctification through isolation was never God's plan for the church. Jesus, before he went to the cross, he prayed for his disciples in John 17. And here's what he says. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world and put them in a tomb or a cave. No, but that you protect them from the evil one. And then he says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So don't take them out of the world. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to be insulated, but not isolated. So he doesn't remove the ungodliness around us. He doesn't take away all the evil desires in our heart. But he insulates us and he teaches us to say no to those things. And to say yes to righteousness. Verse 12 says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So I want to spend a little time on this topic of self-control, because we have some control freaks here. No, we all are to some degree. But because it's repeated over and over in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. It says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women, in verse 4 then, so that they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And then in verse 12, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled, it's throughout this whole chapter. So here's my definition of self-control. Self-control is the Spirit-given ability to choose what is right and good, even when our desires pull us the other way. That's self-control. Now, what is the alternative to self-control? It's external control, right? When people don't govern themselves with godly self-control, the only alternative is external control, like laws and penalties and fines and prisons. And these systems don't produce godliness. They restrain ungodliness. Now this, by the way, is why our goal as parents has to be to train our children to love God and His Word and to be virtuous. Because if the only thing controlling or containing our children is our external control, guess what? Once they're out from under that control, they're going back to the only thing controlling them is their sinful desires and worldly passions. This is why so many students go off to college where they're independent. They no longer have the parents' external control, and they go off the deep end morally because they haven't learned inward self-control. So it's just really important. John Adams was one of our founding fathers, and he was our second president of the United States. And listen to what he had to say here. He said, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, which is tremendous greed and materialism, ambition, revenge, and licentiousness would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Man, what powerful prophetic words, amen? This is why our republic form of government doesn't work in Russia. It doesn't work in North Korea. It wouldn't work in places like Iran unless you have a change in the people's hearts. It's completely inadequate to govern an immoral and ungodly people. They need godly self-control. And so it's morality. Immorality increases, freedoms decrease. This is why we can't even get on an airplane without going through like a virtual strip search, right? It's why there has to be cameras everywhere, even within our church. It's why our online activities all have to have a password and two-factor authentication. It's everywhere, right? Our employers have to do background checks and drug tests. Our stores have merchandise like toothpaste and deodorant and baby formula locked up. Why? Because there's no godly self-control. So we lose elements of freedom. Adams was right. Man, when you unbridle, when you release the people, when they're no longer controlled by morality and Christianity, which is what he means by religion, we're in trouble. So self-control, once again, is a Spirit-given ability to choose what is right and good, even when our desires pull us the other way. Notice it said choose self-control. For a believer, self-control is not automatic. Even though it's a gift of God, it's not automatic. He gives us the ability, but we must still actively decide to follow Him moment by moment. And so this goes back to that battle going on within our heart, right? Paul highlighted this battle for us in Romans chapter 7. He said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Anybody? Can anybody relate to that? You ever feel like that sometimes? That what you don't want to do, you do, and the things you want to do, you don't do. Well, let me illustrate this in as best I can as we look at the battle within us for self-control. So we know in our heart, we should know in our heart what is good and right, and our heart is communicating with our brain, right? Yet despite this, what often comes out of our mouth is not good. It's bad. And what our hands and the rest of our body do is also bad. So where's the disconnect? If we know the good and we should do the good, but we don't, like Paul said, there's got to be a disconnect, right? Well, the disconnect is in your heart and in my heart. It's broken. It's broken. And there's this battle going on between good and evil, between our flesh and our spirit, between our old selves and our new selves. And so that's where this disconnect lies. So if we're going to gain control over these areas in our lives, we have to go to the heart of the matter, which is what? The matter of the heart, the human heart. Yes, we have a new heart, but we still have an old sin nature. But is that even possible? Because after all, the Apostle Paul struggled in this area. He wrote about it. How can we hope to do any better? Well, the fact is, the Apostle Paul may have struggled at times, but he still had great self-control. Not perfect self-control, but great self-control. And Jesus said this in Luke 6:45. He said, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks," right? "And his hands and body act and respond." So the first thing we need to do if we're going to gain self-control is to know what God's will is by having sound doctrine stored in our heart. Remember the definition for sound doctrine? Healthy, wholesome teaching that aligns with the truth, that's practical, not just intellectual, it's practical, and it promotes godliness. That was our definition of sound doctrine. That's the first thing, but we need something more. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Amen. So you get that? God gave. It's a gift. What's a gift? That's grace. He gave us a spirit that is able to bring self-control into our lives. That's why self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? It's produced by the work of the Spirit within us. But this self-control is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. I wish it did. We have to choose to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Let me read you Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the Spirit desires what is contrary," "for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. You're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." That's where the disconnect is. But he says, you got to live according to the Spirit. So going back to our battle for self-control here, we can have God's word in our heart, and we need sound doctrine, healthy, wholesome teaching, right? We need to have that, first of all, stored in our heart. That's what the first 10 verses, 12 verses of Titus are all about. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And this is what it looks like for slaves and free, employees, employers, old men, young men, women. It tells us what sound doctrine looks like. We need to understand that and have that stored in our heart. But then there's more. There's a second thing. We need to draw upon the Spirit's power to live it out. Remember, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of self-control. This Spirit he's given us is part of the grace that he's talking about in verses 11 and 12. And the result then will be the good things that God desires in and through us, not the bad. So as we go through our day and we encounter ungodliness and worldly passion, we'll know right from wrong. We'll know how God wants us to respond to it. That's sound doctrine, sound teaching. And God, by His Spirit, will help remind us of those things. But then when we're tempted to do wrong, we need to ask Him for the power to overcome it. Draw on His strength, not just our own. Each time we're tempted, we need to cry out to God for strength. We need to be determined to walk in His Spirit and not in our own flesh. So these are the ways in which God's grace teaches and enables us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Does that make sense? Two things we need. So here's a point that I don't want us to miss. Grace does not replace effort. It produces it. Listen to this verse that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace was given to me, not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Hear that? Here's the thing. See, Paul's holiness, his labor, and his perseverance, they are the effect of grace at work within him. So what does that look like? I mean, it almost sounds contradictory, but you know, it was Paul that also wrote Colossians 1:29, one of my favorite verses. "To this end I labor, struggling." Labor, struggle, that's me. "With all of his energy that's so powerfully at work within me." My labor, my struggle, my effort, his power, his energy. So often, I'll be real transparent. Here's my prayer to God. "God, I can't do this." I might open up the text Tuesday morning for next week and I go, "God, I can't do this. And in fact, I don't even want to." That's my prayer oftentimes. "I don't even want to. But you have promised me that it's you who works in me to will and to do or to act according to your good purpose. So God, give me the desire to want to do it. And then give me the strength, the power to do it." I can't tell you how many times I have to pray that prayer. What am I doing there? I'm turning to the Lord and I'm drawing upon His strength and His power. I'll say, "God, you promise it when we're weak, you are strong. I feel so weak and so incapable of doing this. Give me your strength." And then I just sit back and wait. No. I wish. Maybe I catch a brief nap and then I get to work. I start working through the text and guess what? It's like, oh, look at that. Oh, I got so excited this week. I like came out of my chair. This verse is perfect. It captures exactly what this is saying here. And so we get to work, but we draw on His power. This is what I mean when I say that God's grace doesn't replace our effort. It produces it. Okay, so that's His sanctifying grace. Let's look at finally at His sustaining grace. Verses 13 to 15, it says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I'm not a big fan of waiting, are you? I'm not. Maybe it's because when we're waiting on something, we're not in control of when that waiting will end. Like when you're waiting at the DMV, I hate that. You can't control, we're control people, you can't control when that person's going to stop their lunch break and start working on that line of people that's waiting, right? So it can be frustrating. A recent study found that on average, people become frustrated if they have to wait longer than 90 minutes for an important email to be responded to. Email. Mind you, we used to wait, like 4 or 5 days for the mail to get there and then come back. Frustration sets in if we have to wait more than 14 minutes for a meal at a restaurant. 13 minutes for luggage to arrive after a flight. We get frustrated if we have to wait more than 25 seconds at a traffic light. It's like, come on. And if we have to wait more than 22 seconds for a streaming video to load, we get frustrated. And kind of our tolerance level for a web page to load, 4 seconds. So even as I don't think I can wait that long, actually. It's like 4 seconds. Are you kidding me? But as our technology advances, our patience gets less and less and less. Yet we better get good at waiting, because studies show the average American will spend 3 to 5 years of their life waiting. Waiting in line, waiting in traffic, waiting on hold, and on and on and on. Have you ever been on an airline flight where they put you in a holding pattern? I've done that. Here's an example of a holding pattern. And a holding pattern is this invisible racetrack in the sky. And it's defined by all of these electronic coordinates. And a pilot has to find the right way to enter this holding pattern and in the right direction. And then they just got to go around and around until they're released by controlling people like Ryan. He's an air traffic controller. And then interesting, he chose to be an air traffic controller. He gets to control people. I want that job. I wish I were a pastor controller or a sheep controller. But so as a pilot, I have to practice holding patterns every 6 months to maintain my instrument proficiencies. You don't get to look out the window. You just got to look at the instruments and fly around this invisible. You're literally flying in circles, or more technically ovals in the sky. Holding, waiting. It's like one of my least favorite things to do. But the saying is true that some things are worth waiting for. Amen? And as believers, look at what it says. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean the same thing as the world thinks about hope. I've said this so many times. You better know this. You better shout out the answer. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's what? D minus. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. I want you to remember that. When you see, because we interpret it through the lens of today. Oh, I hope it warms up. Maybe we'll get above freezing this week. Not. But that's worldly hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation. It's waiting for that which we know is certain to happen. That's biblical hope. So we as believers are waiting for something that's certain to happen. The glorious appearing, or I would say reappearing, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus appeared the first time, remember the grace appeared, verse 11. He came in meekness as a little baby who grew up, lived a perfect life, demonstrated by his works that he was God, and yet died for the sins of the world. When he comes back the second time, when he reappears, it won't be as a suffering Savior, but as a conquering King. It's described as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why glorious? Because first of all, Jesus is God, fully equal to the Father in nature and in essence. Not in roles, but in essence. And when he reappears, we will see his full, unveiled majesty and splendor. 2 Thessalonians says this, he will destroy the lawless one, the Antichrist, by the splendor of his coming. Oh, isn't that going to be great? It's like so splendid that like just destroys him. It nukes him. So for those who are in Christ, it'll be glorious because we'll get to see his glory, his splendor. But more than that, we're going to be raised with him in glory. We'll have the same spirit, but we will have a glorified body, a resurrected, glorified body. That body will be incorruptible, meaning not subject to sin anymore. And it'll be immortal, meaning not subject to death anymore. This is my idea, 1 Corinthians 15, Verses 42 and 44 say that the body that is sown imperishable, isn't that interesting? Sown like a seed put in the ground, the body put in the ground, buried, it's sown perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Our glorified body. Hallelujah. This is what's going to happen when Christ returns. Now, we just celebrated Christmas. We sang, joy to the world, the Lord is come, right? But it wasn't, when Isaac Watts wrote that, it wasn't intended to be a Christmas song. It wasn't talking about his appearing, it was talking about his reappearing, his second coming. Let me read you the words of verses 3 and 4. They say, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love and wonders of his love. That's when he comes back. Won't it be great? When God comes back and gets rid of all the corrupt politicians and sets up his own kingdom on earth, I can't wait. He will reign in righteousness. Now, the newspaper actually has what it calls second coming type, and it's this enormous font that's reserved for the most momentous of headlines. It was used when Germany and Japan surrendered in World War II. It was used when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Second coming font. I look forward to today. Jesus returns. It'll be awesome. It'll be the climax of God's redemptive work. It'll be the ultimate answer to the prayer of the church for millennia. Come, Lord Jesus. Here he comes. This, by the way, his return will be like the most earth-shaking headline ever when the Lord comes back. So, thy kingdom come. Now, as I was studying this week, I never really noticed this before, but verse 14 is probably the most powerful purpose statement in the whole Bible. I'm falling in love with this verse, the end of 13 and all of verse 14. Because it summarizes God's redemptive work from Genesis to Revelation. Look at what it says. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, and then here it is in verse 14, gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's God's purpose statement. How awesome is that? He gave himself for us to redeem and to purify. Why? So that he could make us his own. What a powerful verse. To redeem means to buy back. Why did he have to buy us back? Because we belong to a different master. Who is the master? Sin. We're slaves to sin. He bought us back, not with silver and gold, with his precious blood. He redeemed us. But then he also had to purify us. Why? Because unless we're holy, sinless, righteous, we can't stand in the presence of a holy God. We can't be united with him. So he took away that sin on the cross and he gives us his righteousness. He purifies us so that we can be in the presence of God, both now and eternally. And so because of this, verse 14 says we should be eager to do what is good. The return of Jesus should give us not only great hope, but also a great sense of urgency and godly living. Listen to this, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, Jesus is coming back, the end is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. What a cool instruction. When God gives us this command to be self-controlled, there's an urgency to it. The end is near. The passage goes on to say, be self-controlled so that you can pray and love each other deeply and offer hospitality and serve others faithfully with your gifts. Be self-controlled to do those things and do it with the sense of urgency. Billy Graham said, Many times when I go to bed at night, I think to myself that before I awaken, Christ may come. Now, he probably didn't say it like that. He probably said it like this. Many times when I go to bed at night, I think to myself that before I awaken, Christ may come. That's probably how he said in that beautiful North Carolina accent. Well, when I see the things going on in the world around me, I just think all the more, come, Lord Jesus. It makes me enthusiastically pray that. So what about you? Are you anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus? Are you urgently pursuing godliness as you wait for his return? Maybe there's some cool things in your life you're looking forward to. Getting to drive a car. Maybe a wedding. A new job. A new baby. Retirement. You might be looking forward to all those things and some of those things, and they're not wrong. But they'll pale in comparison to the glorious appearing of the Lord. Now, since God created and redeemed and purified us to be his own, very own people, we should be eager to do what is good. And godliness should be our highest priority in life. Is it your highest priority? I mean, it's been now 30 years, but for our 10-year anniversary, we were going to the Caribbean. I'd never been to the Caribbean. And I saw those pictures of those turquoise waters and white sugar sand beaches and those beautiful palms. And we were going to go sail, and we're going to stay on the beach. And man, I wanted to go so much. I actually thought this. I thought, I hope the Lord doesn't come back before I get to go to the Caribbean. I'm confessing it. I actually thought that. How stupid was that? As if my Caribbean time in St. Lucia was going to be better than the reappearing of the Lord. But we can think like this in our flesh. We should be eager for the return of the Lord, and godliness should be our highest priority. And then verse 15, it says, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, chapter 2 began with the words, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then the next 13 verses show us what it looks like. Healthy, wholesome teaching that aligns with the truth. It's practical, that brings about godliness. But then verse 15 says, these then are the things you should teach. Not self-help messages, not feel-good stories, not name-it-and-claim-it theology, but how to live a sanctified life that is holy and pleasing to the Lord. As an employer, as a young man, a young woman, an old man, an old woman, as a slave, as a free man. This is how we should be living. These are the things the church needs to hear. Amen. So just want to do a quick wrap up. We've seen that biblical self-control is very different than worldly control, right? Worldly control is about controlling people and situations and outcomes. But biblical self-control is about controlling ourselves and doing it by submitting to the will of God and calling upon the power of the Holy Spirit so that we do what he wants us to do, not what our own evil desires want us to do. That's biblical self-control. So we've seen in this little passage that God's saving grace appeared in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. It's a free gift, completely unearned, completely undeserved, and yet it's lavished upon us through faith in Jesus. We heard the testimony of what happens when somebody surrenders their life, gives it over to the Lord in faith. But God's grace does more than just save us. It sanctifies us. It changes us from worldliness to godliness, from ungodliness to godliness, from our old self to our new self. But God's grace does not bypass human teachers. It works through them. And sanctification through isolation was never God's plan for his church. Get out of the basement. Get out in the world. Share his light and his love. We're to be in the world, not of it. We're to be insulated, not isolated. Okay, self-control comes from knowing God's will and drawing upon the power of His Holy Spirit. And just remember, God's grace doesn't replace our effort. We don't sit back and wait for Him to change us. We get to work with His power and live it out. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's what? C plus. Confident expectation. God gave Himself. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible. God gave Himself to redeem us and to purify us so that we can be His very own. This is the message of the gospel from beginning to end. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, I think it is. And the return to Jesus should give us not only great hope, but also a great sense of urgency in godly living. And since God created and redeemed and purified us to be His very own people, then the pursuit of godliness should be our highest priority. We see in this passage how God's grace leads us to godliness. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are, as we've often sung, You're beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. God, like nothing ever seen or heard. But we will one day see even more. We see it now, though through a dim reflection. We'll see it face to face when You return. And I praise You for that. God, we praise You for who You are. For what You've done. That You gave Your own life to redeem us, to buy us back. And then to purify us, not to leave us like we were, but to change us, to sanctify us, that we might be a reflection of who You are, that people might see Christ in us. And God, we have to confess that too often they don't. What they see is more world than God. So change us, Lord. Place on our hearts the desire to change, and then give us the strength to do it. For Your kingdom and for Your glory, we pray. Amen.